in the Levitical priesthood, the priest would take the food on behalf of God. They would eat it on behalf of God, but God didn't enjoy the food. Okay. Now, Jesus comes, Holy Spirit falls on humankind. Now, God is very literally living within mm-hmm. every person who is a follower, believer in mm-hmm. Christ. Mm-hmm. So now, I bring you the food. You're hungry, I bring you the food. Mm-hmm. And you eat the food, right? Mm-hmm. So by coming to earth, and I think we have to appreciate this, is that the Holy Spirit committed to feeling cold, hungry, neglected, mm-hmm. lonely, mm-hmm. you know.
Is that what Paul's sick. Talking about in Romans 8, where he says the Spirit groans within us?
Maybe, yeah. But he certainly is here to suffer with us, through mm-hmm. us. But he also, and I think that's so that he can also, God can accept from us what we have to give. So mm-hmm. if I as a priest of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit on behalf of Christ Jesus, who is the high priest, if I come and I bring you a lasagna, an offering of lasagna, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. and you as a priest of God, who actually is hungry and has taste buds, right, mm-hmm. can appreciate the lasagna, mm-hmm. you know? And so now I'm thankful that I got to give something to God mm-hmm. through you, and that God got to enjoy it, not just, you know, it's not just a symbol or an exercise. It's not like he just has to, because the closest we get in the Old Testament is that he smells the smoke. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just like, I mean, it's like inviting someone over to dinner and kind of wafting it, you know. There you go, free smells, buddy, free mm-hmm. smells, mm-hmm. right? And that was it. I mean, God's invited to dinner and it's free smells, yeah? But now he has a plate, right? He gets to eat it with us. And so that is worship in truth.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast.
It is.
I'm Kent.
And I am Nathan.
And we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. And we're in a series called Simple Church. And we're picking up where we left off weeks ago. And this is a point in your document about Simple Church, Nathan. We're going to dive right in. Here it is. The gospel expressed in church resumes God's calling on his people to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so you're saying some things there. I want to help people understand what you're saying there. You're saying God had a calling on his people in Israel in the Old Testament, that they would be a kingdom of priests and holy nation. And by implication, you're saying it didn't work out.
Yeah.
They didn't become a kingdom of priests and holy nation. They didn't succeed at their calling. The gospel is a work of God that enables God's chosen people to function as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So yeah. So what is a kingdom of priests and holy nation? How does the gospel bring that about?
Yeah.
Cue Nathan.
Yes. Yeah. So I had a friend ask me why God promised Abraham to make him a nation. And, you know, I don't know if I had a great answer at the time, but I've since studied it and thought about it and prayed about it, I guess. And it seems that God's goal isn't for individual people to be brought into an eternal state of bliss.
Mm-hmm.
I think I've referred to the show The Good Place before, but I think it's a good place to get a snapshot of how maybe somebody from a non-Christian tradition, I don't know, the guy that did it isn't, he was the guy that did Friends.
Okay.
And I can't remember his name now, but at any rate, it is a great, great sitcom, you know, and you talk about sitcoms and situation comedy. So the situation here is that someone's in the afterlife.
Uh-huh.
You know, and the situation changes pretty much with every season, which is interesting. But there's the tension that comes when they get to this good place, right? So you've lived this exemplary life on earth and you were deemed worthy to live in paradise as opposed to suffer forever. And after a while, everybody just kind of atrophies mentally and emotionally, and you know, they just all, because they're on this kind of They're all in this kind of all-inclusive resort. Mm-hmm.
Everybody gets to enjoy themselves privately mm-hmm. forever.
Right. And the solution ultimately is to come up with a way for people to just painlessly be annihilated. Like, mm-hmm. after the eons in this place, you're just like, I'm just done. And, you know, mm-hmm. it's like you need it to be over in order to for it to have any meaning, I guess. And it's kind of a classical way, I think, for people who are maybe nihilists or, you know, who are atheists or whatever, to try to construct some sort of meaning here. An argument goes, things only have meaning because they're fleeting. And so if you were to have eternity, then it would be nothing. And why bother? So the idea that you're going to die is actually a good thing. It actually gives meaning to life.
Right. Now, gives us a sense of urgency.
Right.
I've only got so long. Let's make it count.
Right. But it doesn't count because they don't realize it's retroactive. And if you're annihilated, nothing mattered. And you didn't do it because just, you know, there's no memorial of it. And even if there were, you couldn't appreciate it. And so from your point of view, it never happened. So who cares? And so that's one of my beefs with atheism, is the lack of honesty in trying to construct some sort of meaning philosophically, and after, you know, and it's something that's completely awash. It's like someone trying to argue that slavery in the Old South was a good thing. You know, you could make arguments. You could mm-hmm. say, well, you know, these people are undeveloped, and they lived a very savage life in their country, and now we've brought them, we've shared with them the benefits of our civilization, of our worldview, you know. We're taking away all of the responsibility and the fear of just trying to exist, and we're giving them some certainty and confidence and security. We're basically parents to them. I mean, these arguments mm-hmm. were made, mm-hmm. and they all completely ring hollow. They're just empty words. To me, mm-hmm. that sounds mm-hmm. a lot like that when somebody tries to argue for meaning from an atheist perspective. Either, like, be like Nietzsche, you know, just say it doesn't mean anything, get over it, or begin to wrestle.
This is not what Nietzsche said. I thought people were sort of leaning on Nietzsche, who made those arguments, those pro-meaning arguments. Like, you got to make your own meaning.
Yeah, well, Nietzsche was more of a nihilist. He was like, there is no meaning, so there is no morality, so...
The
will to power. You might as well be the one on top. You might as well pray. You've got to be here. Mm-hmm. You might as well win. Mm-hmm. You know, which is where you get Nazism and stuff mm-hmm. like that, right? so I mean, I think there's an honesty there. If you say, well, there's no God, so there is no meaning. Let's get over it. And there is no morality. And I know that arguments can be made on the other side. I'm just saying, personally, I don't buy them. It sounds like a lot of sophistry. It's something that emerges from a need to have meaning, but, you know, a decision, or maybe just not being convinced that there's somebody out there or whatever. So I would prefer more honesty.
Now, why are we talking about this again? I forgot.
Yes, because what... Why did God bother to save us, right? And we talked uh-huh. about this, I think, when we were going through
The Good Place,
the content of the book mm-hmm. and The Good Place, right? Mm-hmm. And so this, if we believe that God, that salvation is for me personally to just live eternally in bliss, like God created Adam and Eve because he wanted some, I don't know, progeny, they're not really even that, right? Pets mm-hmm. who had a really great environment, and he wanted to keep them around. And we would also, I think most of us would prefer to live in some eternal bliss to being annihilated, despite what The Good Place might, you know, suppose. Mm-hmm. But at any rate, that the point of salvation isn't my own personal bliss. That's too hollow and shallow. And I think that The Good Place makes that point. Even though I don't buy this attempt to try to give meaning from destruction, I do understand the tension there, that you mm-hmm. know, nobody wants to be on a cruise ship for all eternity.
Yeah. we want to be part of a larger project.
Right. There's mm-hmm. something
than our personal happiness.
Right. And so that larger project isn't what I would say is the nation or the city. Augustine spoke of the city of God as kind of God's great purpose. And so we're really saved for something that's not just my own personal bliss, but a collective reality.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Abraham calls, when God calls Abraham and he says, I'm going to make you a nation.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that a great reward? Why is that a great desire? and it seems to be that God, that wrapped up in salvation, in the concept, God's concept of redeeming humankind for his original purpose, is that we would be in this political reality where we are aware of one another, caring for one another, promoting one another's interests, generating resources, innovating, all of these things that society, civilization at its very best accomplishes.
Mm-hmm. And we're saved from a society that is the down, is the denigration of all those things, the failure to produce those good results.
Right, which is the dichotomy that we live in, right? Every society that comes along has this great potential and also this great tendency for evil.
Mm-hmm.
And so God is, I think what we see there is the fall. We see the image of God in all of the great, the art and the culture, the music, innovation, you know, industry. It's a beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, there's a lot about it that's unfair.
Mm-hmm.
Which the communist revolution pointed out.
Right. And we're going to make a new world.
Right. And that's the desire, right?
Uh-huh.
To me, it says that somewhere resident in humankind is a great longing for the righteous city.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, if you look at the 20th century, early to mid 20th century, and all the communist revolutions, there were people who, despite not believing in an afterlife, were ready to die for the cause. I mean, these were very robust, energetic movements. They were spreading like wildfire. I mean, McCarthyism, this kind of mm-hmm. witch hunt pursuit, came because at any moment it could turn. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, that this movement could reach critical mass, and before you know it, there's upheaval,
mm-hmm.
overthrow, and sometimes it's just like you're blindsided. You were just ignoring it. It seemed like a philosophical movement, and all of a sudden, all these workers rise up and, you know, are storming the halls of government and everything, and, mm-hmm. and everything's overturned. And so there was a lot of fear about that. But you think about how powerful that mentality was. Here's this guy, Marx, who really didn't accomplish much in his life. He just wrote about some ideas. I think he got a lot of things right. But just like a lot of other people, like, say, Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber, others who've written these manifestos who... And have been responsible for egregious evil, and yet they had a point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were right in many ways. Mm-hmm. Everyone's good at diagnosing the problem.
Yeah, they had a vision for justice.
Yeah, and
they just
the problem,
didn't have the right ideas for how to bring it about.
Right. Yeah, they just kind of woke up, looked around, and said, "Wait, this is wrong."
Uh huh.
But they didn't have a good solution, mm-hmm. and nobody has, as far as I'm aware. You know, the separation of powers and all of that is an assumption that if you turn your back on somebody, they're going to do something bad, which isn't wrong. It's just,
it's not predicated on the redemption.
Yeah.
Okay. It's predicated on our sinful state.
Right.
And how to mediate. What's the word for that? I can't think of the word for it. Not moderate. How to moderate that?
Yeah, mitigate it.
Yeah. That's the word. Mm-hmm. So how do we mitigate sin?
Right.
And that's not a very positive vision. Is
sure.
your point?
Right. That's my point. Yeah. This idea that we have to be skeptical of human nature, and that's, like I said, that's not unfounded. It's realistic.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it underestimates the human potential for evil, that the idea that if we constructed a government that was where everyone was watching everybody else, we'd eventually get to a point where people would not be able to get over the wall and do evil, right?
Mm-hmm.
And secretly overthrow everything. And so at any rate, that's, I guess, I don't know if that's here nor there, but it does assume that the idea of a utopian society or a just city is not really there. We just have to try to mitigate the oppression as much as possible. And so even I think America, even if it had become or does become what the founders wanted, is still going to be, it's going to favor those in power, you know, because you can lobby enough influence, you know. It's still predicated on the golden rule. The guy with the gold makes the rules in a capitalist society, you know.
And your point is that God is interested in a government that actually does produce human flourishing and a just society.
Right.
God had a plan all along for that.
Right.
He called his people out of Egypt that they would be that just society. Right. Am I wrong?
No, exactly. Yeah. And how do you get that? Now, I think that if you look throughout Israel, like Israel's history, there's this mitigating factor.
There's that word again, mitigate.
That's right. There's this influence. So let's say you go to a place like, and back in Abraham's day, it's all right, city-states, right? There's a king, and he's a king, but he's more of a chieftain, right? He's over one little outcropping, you know, and he's got enough people under his influence. He can marshal an army, just call up an ad hoc bunch of men from among his tribal, you know, this tribal society, and go to war with another king or whatever, right? Mm-hmm. Take their grain or take their women or whatever it is he's taking. Mm-hmm. So now if you're in that kind of a society and you are a wandering person, you don't have walls around you and all that, how can you count on somebody else's goodwill? They're not just going to come and take you or kill you or whatever. And what we see in Abraham's experiences is he encounters this guy named Abimelech. And, you know, Abraham famously lies about Sarah being his wife because he's afraid, you know, Abimelech's going to kill him and take her. So he says, she's my sister, so she's fair game. You don't have to kill me over her, you know, which is all messed up. But along the way, Abimelech, we discover that Abimelech fears God. Mm-hmm. And that's our insurance policy against Abimelech doing something terrible. And so very early on in the story of redemption, we get the hope for a righteous society where one person has all of the power and the other person has nothing but stuff to lose. How can there be honesty? How can we go into that person's realm and not have to try to manage or maneuver, not cause somebody to suffer like Sarah, right? But to be aware of the needs and the concerns of everybody, you know, not have to prey on somebody or somehow objectify them or use them, but we can just be honest and get along. And it seems that the great hope for that is an awareness of God, which is how, well, in America, and rightfully so, we keep religion and politics separate. We must. We can talk about that. But in the ideal, the irony is that in the ideal, our understanding of God, our devotion to Him, must inform the way we treat one another. So when I say politics, I'm just talking about how we relate to one another in the city, right? Mm-hmm. It's the culture, economics, just the vehicles that whereby we collectively create wealth, innovation, art, you know, all of that. That's politics, okay? When I say religion, I just mean a very basic upward aspiration, right? Devotion, a longing to connect with the transcendent. So I just want to say those are the essential definitions. Okay. Now, what happens in human society when you get politics and religion together, you get Holocaust, right? Because you always have this corrupted human nature that's going to use the religious drive to activate political injustice. So even like with the communist revolution, right? There's a call to a transcendent vision. And in the name of that call, you can annihilate 100 million people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the Crusades, right? The Inquisition, so many things in Europe, 100 Years' War. All we have to do is convince somebody God wants you to kill your neighbor, and he will, right? Mm-hmm. Which is why separation of powers is important here, which is why in Israel, though God called them to be a kingdom of priests and holy nation, as he says in Exodus 19, he also built something very similar to the separation of powers into the whole enterprise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the king couldn't make sacrifices. That was for the priests.
Right.
There was a separation there.
Right, yeah. I mean, and even with the very first king, Sam or Saul, mm-hmm. we see that crossing that line was the end of his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, his really first test was, wait here, I'm going to come offer the sacrifice, mm-hmm. Samuel tells him. So he waits and he waits and he waits. His army's defecting. Right. Mm-hmm. Eventually he's like, you know, we're going to have to do something. We're all toast. And so so he's offering the sacrifice as Samuel walks up. Samuel's like, dude, you know what's happening? He's like, I forced myself to mm-hmm. do this because, you know,
but it's, something had to be done.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's that overstepping. And so what we see in Saul is a lack of faith. Okay. So he's really detached from what would have kept him on the rails as a king. This trust that God's ultimately responsible for the outcomes, and I'm just here as his agent. He missed that. He crossed that line. Okay. The priests had no political power, so they can safely mediate the relationship between people and God. There's a great threat when that happens. I think that when those two come together, when politics and religion come together under human agent, great, you know, atrocity will follow,
mm-hmm.
which is like what we saw in ISIS.
Mm-hmm.
A religious kingdom has no regard for economics, has no regard for culture, as we saw, has no regard for basic human rights or empathy. Now, imagine a society where dogmatic dictates are all you're being trained to turn off any compassion. Like, you as a human, let's say you're a 13-year-old boy, right? And someone's telling you have to, you know, behead somebody. Do you want to do that? Of course not.
Right.
But now you're told, hey, this God, he's, you know, he controls your eternal destiny. You either do it or you're going to, you know, suffer forever in flames, you know. So you're taught, turn off your compassion. Do something horrific to another human being. See the danger when religion and politics cross. Which I think in Scripture is the spirit of Antichrist. I say that because the word Christ is Greek, as you know, Greek translation of Messiah, right? and so it speaks of an official role that somebody had, right? It translates roughly as the anointed or the anointed one. Now, throughout Israel's history, there were lots of anointings. You know, kings were anointed, priests were anointed. I think prophets occasionally, not all the time. Usually the prophets were anointed just by the Holy Spirit. You know, someone's able to prophesy, you know, they've been selected by God. They don't really have, there's not human agency in anointing that. There's not an official anointing. Now, when Jesus is baptized, he crosses the Jordan, or right after he's baptized, he comes up out of the water. What happens?
He goes to the wilderness.
Right.
But he's led by the Spirit.
Before that.
Oh, the dove.
Right.
Uh-huh. The dove descends upon him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove.
Right. I would say that that was Jesus' triple anointing as prophet, priest, and king.
Okay, so wait. You're saying in Jesus, we do have the merging of the political and the religious.
Exactly. He's the only one. I think that's why the title Christ is so critically important. That's why Paul could condense his gospel into three words. Jesus Christ crucified.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because of that word Christ, it really encapsulates this vision for a religious kingdom, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Jesus he's the king, right? But he comes right at first in his earthly ministry, he's a prophet. A lot of what he does, it just harkens to, you know, even 40 days in the wilderness, right? We're talking Elijah, we're talking Moses, right? The story of the woman at the well is very much drawing not only from the prophetic, but the patriarchal tradition. In John 4, it is a conglomeration of three stories where a prophet of God meets his wife, you know, or at least there's a matchmaking going on, and it always happens at a well. And the details of three well stories in the Old Testament. So Abraham's servant finds a wife for Isaac in mm-hmm. Rebekah mm-hmm. at a well. Jacob meets his wife to be at a well.
Mm-hmm.
Moses meets his future wife at a well.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Jesus is fleeing for his life when he gets to Samaria, like Moses was. Okay. And he meets her at midday, like Abraham's servant. Okay. And he offers to give her water when she doesn't have the means. First he asks her for water, like Abraham's servant, but then he offers her water when she doesn't have the means, like Jacob. So there's this mixing of it. Like, he comes in this prophetic tradition. Mm-hmm. In many ways, he is the embodiment of Elijah and Elisha. His name is the fusion of those two names, mm-hmm. as we've discussed before. His ministry, like I think it was Elijah had the prophets of God sit down in 50s and 100s or whatever. Jesus performs this miracle of the loaves and fish. He has the people who are out there sit down. He's designating them as his remnant, right? So we say, pick up the remnants. Mm-hmm. Of the fish, but it's the people who are the remnant. Yeah, you know, mm-hmm. he's signifying that he's come in that prophetic tradition. Mm-hmm. Okay. But he's also the priest, because he's come to offer not a lamb or whatever, but himself.
Mm-hmm.
The writers of the New Testament got a lot out of Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord has spoken to me. He is, you know, he's promised and he won't take it back. He has said, you are a king, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so there's this transcendent priest, and Melchizedek really is the only priest king that we see in the Old Testament as a positive example. Any other time somebody tries to hold those offices, it's bad, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But Melchizedek, his name means what? King of righteousness. He's the king of Shiloh, which is king of peace. And so he's brought peace and righteousness. He is the embodiment of peace and righteousness. Abraham offers a sacrifice to him, you mm-hmm. know. And so all of Israel, through Abraham, acknowledges Melchizedek as the great priest king.
Mm-hmm.
And so the author of Hebrews makes a big point out of this figure who occurs like three verses in Genesis 14.
Mm-hmm.
But he's the only priest king that we see who's positive.
Right.
You know, and so Jesus comes, then you have that Psalm 110 promise that somebody's coming after that order,
mm-hmm.
the order of Melchizedek, the priest king. Mm. Yeah. Mm. So when we say Christ, what we're saying, what we're calling, we're evoking his triple anointing. You know, he is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. He's the only one who can hold those offices in one person.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because they need to be together. With when they're separate, what happens is that we are mitigating evil, but we're not promoting righteousness. Separating them mitigates unchecked evil. Okay? But keeping them separate also, it causes us to then compartmentalize. And so Sunday morning we go and we learn about and we read about and we pray about all these higher realities, okay, these transcendent things, these transcendent truths. But then Monday morning we can go and we can defraud somebody. You know, we're in the jungle. And we're locked in a battle with our neighbor for resources, for respect, for position. So that religious drive, once it's kept separate, it can't fully benefit the human society. And it really, when it's kept separate, it begins to become parasitic, because now we have a set of exercises that we do in devotion to God, which don't really relate to our day-to-day life.
Mm-hmm. Justice.
Right.
And society. Mm-hmm. Okay, so God is interested, actually, in bringing the two together. He's interested in a society where the religious and the political merge.
Right.
And he's creating one, and it's not the United States of America.
Right.
Yeah. It's the church.
Right. Yes.
Which is Israel, mm-hmm. fulfilling its calling to right. be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
Right.
Under the leadership of its priest-king, the senior pastor.
Right.
At your local church. No, wait.
Right.
Under the leadership
yeah.
of the priest king, Jesus.
Right. Yeah. And there's, so in John 17, there's really fascinating as Jesus is praying and he says, for this reason, I sanctify or I consecrate myself
mm-hmm.
so that they may be consecrated. What do you think he's talking
about? I consecrate myself so that they may be consecrated.
Right. Yeah. How is he going to consecrate himself, Jesus? Now, he's on the eve of his crucifixion, right? This is his high priestly prayer, quote unquote. What does it mean for him to consecrate himself?
He's submitted. He's submitted to do God's will. Mm-hmm. He offers himself up, so he doesn't do his own will. He does God's will. Mm-hmm. He lays down his life for others. So it's this self-giving love that consecrates him and keeps him from serving his own interests, but rather the interests of others.
Right. But remember, to consecrate or sanctify is to be made separate.
Mm-hmm.
So is Jesus separate from us?
Jesus came to be among us, with us, one of
right.
us.
Right, but he's also in heaven. I really think that this idea, when he says, I come to consecrate myself that they may be consecrated, only by ruling from heaven can Jesus be the priest king that we need.
Okay, so I consecrate myself. I set myself apart from them.
Right.
I'm returning to the Father
right.
so that they may be consecrated, so that they may be set apart from the world.
Right, yeah. I mean, and this is the affirmation that's made. It may be the whole purpose of the book of John. But if you really look, beginning in those latter chapters, that farewell discourse, really beginning in chapter 13... Because what you see is that Jesus being here bodily was a failed enterprise if what we're looking for is the just community.
Mm-hmm.
Because right there, Last Supper, you know, he's sitting with his betrayer and a bunch of people who are going to abandon him and deny
mm-hmm.
him,
mm-hmm.
you know. And that's all he's got. Mm-hmm. 3 years of training. That's where we're at,
mm-hmm.
you know. So there's this juxtaposition. There's this need for Jesus to be exalted through the cross and through his ascension, for humankind to understand who he is, for us to follow him without. So I think that the thing that drives a faithful kingdom of priests, a holy nation, is that it has to be predicated on a trust in God that's implicit. Now, remember when we talked about Abraham Abimelech, right, that the only thing that mediates that or mitigates the predation on another person is this fear of God,
mm-hmm.
okay? But if your God is, you can see him and he's over there, you know, either one, you don't actually have trust in him. You're just maybe afraid of him, mm-hmm. you know, or you come to believe that his view is very local and you can get away with stuff over in the shadows, mm-hmm. you know. And neither of those approaches work if you want. The ideal is for every person to have within them, resident within them, the means to lift up the lowly, mm-hmm. to take care of the poor, to advocate for the widow and the orphan, that they have within them that. Because any place where somebody has to be made to do that is not a just kingdom, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And so
they will all know the Lord. That no one will teach them. They will all know me. This is like the prophetic vision for the
yes.
the people of God. They will do what's right because it's in them. Mm-hmm. They will be led by their conscience
right.
to do what is right.
Right. Yeah. And so that's the nature of the covenant. But the reason Jesus is not ruling from Jerusalem today is because he has no interest in enforcement. Mm-hmm.
Coercion.
And that's the only way that a just kingdom could come from just simply a political overthrow. Mm-hmm. And so even Jesus himself, in all of his wisdom, glory, and splendor, is just, as we saw, his closest associates were all traitors, mm-hmm. right? So there has to be this, and there seems to be this connection between Jesus being glorified to that right hand of the Father, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so by Jesus leaving, he has enabled us to become changed from the inside, to be consecrated in the sense that we have now participated in a vertical holiness, we are called to a standard of life that is predicated on, one, an assurance of our own sufficiency. Like, we've been taken care of, we will be taken care of, we are loved. Though we die, we will live. And so we don't have to go out there and fight each other for resources or lie and manipulate, right? Mm-hmm. So that's one. The other is that we've been given this new nature by, you know, Peter says, having ascended to the Father, he has received from him the promised Holy Spirit, which he's poured out, which you now see and hear. Mm-hmm. Okay. So there's something different about believers, but it's because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And there's something different about this kingdom. And so he is a king, but he is ruling not out of fear, but by faith. So Paul says, I'm going and I'm preaching this gospel, and I've been sent to the nations so that I can bring them to what?
The obedience of faith.
Yes.
Aha, aha. It's a new kind of obedience. Yes. It's faith.
Right. How does Jesus consecrate people? He has to be in heaven. And so he says, I consecrate myself so that they can be consecrated. And the Psalm 2 promise, ask of me, and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. Jesus has received that Psalm 2 promise, right? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations. And now through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, that they have received the faith of the Son, the kernel, what he is, right? We all just need to be like him in our own personal expression of him. And as we become like that, we as individuals, as completely free individuals, like, it can't happen unless we're all free. Remember, Jesus isn't interested in enforcement. Okay? Now, someday, he will be with us, right? But he can only rule over people who've been through his death and resurrection. And so his disciples right there, they're not part of, I mean, they couldn't be part of his kingdom because they're not born from above. Jesus says no one can enter the kingdom unless they're born from above. They weren't born from above yet. Now they are, right? Mm-hmm. Now we're different. And so that's the reality. And so when we go out, we say the word Christ or Messiah. I want us to understand that this gospel is pregnant with this kingdom potential, the bringing in of this kingdom, the kingdom purpose. It's bundled into that word. We can't follow Christ without loving our neighbor, you know, and we love our neighbor because we love God. And so those two commands are one command in this kingdom of priests. And so if I my offering to my God is my love for you and vice versa, now we see.
So this is how we, now we're getting into the priests, the priesthood, mm-hmm. the priesthood of the believer.
Yeah.
And traditionally that just means like out of the Reformation, that has more to do with like every believer has a direct relationship with God. They don't have to go through the Catholic priest.
Yeah.
To get to their sins absolved and mm-hmm. so on and so forth. But you're not exactly making that point. I think your point is that that's not what the New Testament meant mm-hmm. or that the Bible meant when it said that God's vision is that we would be a kingdom of priests.
Right.
Priests make offerings. Priests make offer sacrifices. Mm-hmm. And so we're a kingdom of people who offer sacrifices.
Yes, but priests also receive sacrifices.
Priests also receive sacrifices, right? Yeah. Right. The people bring them, the priests consume them. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
So we offer and we receive sacrifices.
Mm-hmm. On God's behalf, right?
On God's behalf. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Explain how that is. So explain how the gospel and the church is a fulfillment of that vision. Mm-hmm. You mentioned it, but I want you to spell it out.
Yeah. Right. So when we talk about worship, when we talk about kingdom of priests, we really tend to, because we're an individualistic society, I guess, we tend to think in terms of our own relationship with God. And we say everybody has access to God. Mm-hmm. And
which
and
they
that's
do.
Kingdom of priests. Right. Of course. But we reduce, and again, it gets back to this kind of secular sacred divide that is, you know, it's an American thing, right? And we need that, as we've already said, that in out there in society, it's important that we have that wall of separation. But when we internalize that wall of separation and we have religious exercises and then we have just life, okay? When those two don't meet, what happens is that, and we've said life is unaffected or largely left unaffected by our religious devotion. But then we do religious activities that are quaint, odd, right? Mm-hmm. And are somewhat parasitic. Mm-hmm. So if you're a Muslim and you save your whole life to go to Mecca, mm-hmm. right? So this is money that you could have used for your daughter's dowry, mm-hmm. right? It's money that you could have used to put your son through college. I'm just trying to speak into mm-hmm. a culture that's very, you know, Sharia, kind mm-hmm. of a very Orthodox Muslim culture. This is money that you could have used just to elevate yourself, build generational wealth or whatever, but instead you use it to go. And when you get there, you spend time doing what?
I guess praying.
Walking around a meteorite mm-hmm. for days. Mm-hmm. Why? I think there's a very legitimate critique on religion, you know, in Tibet, the big mound that they walk around spinning these drums, you know. And if you were an atheist looking on or somebody who's just not a part of that tradition, you're just like, wow, what a waste. Mm-hmm. And so even sacrifices in the Old Testament, all these, you know, you read about the consecration of the temple and there's, you know, it walks a few steps and kills a bull, walks another few steps. I mean, how many people left were unfed, you know, this bloodshed, all that. It starts to sound like religion is just siphoning resources out of society, and it doesn't seem like a good thing. Now, if your God is there and he's going to repay you and all that, great. But even then, what does he get from it? And in the Old Testament, there's this crazy idea that God doesn't get anything from it, mm-hmm. you know, and he reminds Israel, don't bring this stuff, you know, after setting up this whole kind of cultic religious system.
You mean it's like where the prophets say, don't bother bringing your sacrifices if you're going to mistreat one another.
Right. Yeah. And in Isaiah, Amos famously, you know, it's just like, why do I want all of this noise and all of this stuff right in my temple when you won't treat each other fairly? Mm-hmm. You know, if you fast and you tear your clothes and you weep and you put on sackcloth and ashes, and you wonder why God doesn't hear you in Isaiah 58. Then he says, isn't this the fast that God wants to care for the poor, mm-hmm. right? So that God is trying to get them to make that connection, that religious devotion ought to be expressed in how we treat the other. But when you have a cultic kind of a religion, the sense that there are religious exercises that are when you're really close to God, and those things are not related to your daily life, and in a world that's infested with sin, you need that. You have to have kind of some quarantine zones, right? So that sin's not getting into this religious area, sin and its influence. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happens? The veil is torn. That the secular sacred divide went quack. So that if I'm sanctified, if I'm consecrated, as we've mentioned, then I'm consecrated, you know, when I get up, I'm consecrated when I brush my teeth, when I take a shower, when I go to work, when I come back home, that it's an unbroken offering to God.
Paul says things like, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Right, right. And so as a kingdom of priests, you know, that what we've done is we've reduced, I think sometimes in American religion, we've reduced worship to singing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that even when you go to church, it's not, we say, well, we're going to go to worship. But even within that hour and a half, there's a portion of it's devoted and it's called the worship. You know, the rest of it might be listening and praying and stuff, but it's the singing that's the worship. Okay. Mm-hmm. And that's become a big deal. I mean, man, you think about what does it take to put on a full on concert every Sunday?
Right.
Wow. That's big. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a lot. And maybe we're supposed to lavish that on God and whatever. But I wonder how impressed he is with it. And certainly the watching world is not impressed.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not like you may put some money in the plate or whatever to help pay for this concert. But and at the same time, we don't see worship as bringing an offering, as something that is a significant sacrifice on our part.
You mean that's what worship is, like biblically?
Biblically, right.
Worship is bringing a sacrifice, bringing an offering, something costly that ascribes worth to God.
Right.
And we're not accomplishing that by singing. And you're saying the New Testament doesn't say that that's what worship is, singing together in church. But worship is what?
Right. Yeah.
What is worship in this fulfillment of Israel's calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation?
Mm-hmm. And worship is, there's probably a couple of right answers to that, but I'm going to try to stick with one. Remember, if we're a kingdom of priests, the priest both gave sacrifices, and that's what we're saying, that we have to bring something tangible, okay? But they also received them. But in the Levitical priesthood, the priest would take the food on behalf of God. They would eat it on behalf of God, but God didn't enjoy the food. Okay, now Jesus comes, Holy Spirit falls on humankind. Now God is very literally living within every person who is a follower, believer in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So now I bring you the food. You're hungry, I bring you the food.
Mm-hmm.
And you eat the food, right?
Mm-hmm.
So by coming to earth, and I think we have to appreciate this, is that the Holy Spirit committed to feeling cold, hungry, neglected, lonely, you know.
Is that what Paul's sick. Talking about in Romans 8, where he says the Spirit groans within us?
Maybe, yeah. But he certainly is here to suffer with us, through us. But he also, and I think that's so that he can also, God can accept from us what we have to give. So if I as a priest of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit on behalf of Christ Jesus, who is the high priest, if I come and I bring you a lasagna, an offering of lasagna, you know, and you as a priest of God, who actually is hungry and has taste buds, right, can appreciate the lasagna, you know? And so now I'm thankful that I got to give something to God through you, and that God got to enjoy it, not just, you know, it's not just a symbol or an exercise. It's not like he just has to, because the closest we get in the Old Testament is that he smells the smoke. You know, it's just like, I mean, it's like inviting someone over to dinner and kind of wafting it, you know, There you go. Free smells, buddy. Free smells. Mm-hmm. Right. And that was it. I mean, God's invited to dinner and it's free smells. Yeah. But now he has a plate, right? He gets to eat it with us. And so that is worship in truth. You know, the ancients, when they said the word truth, they didn't mean solving for X. They meant reality versus symbol.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the world of the New Testament, that it was very dualistic, that there's this idea that everything that we experience here is a shadow, a form of something that is real on a different plane of existence.
This is the Greco-Roman thought world.
Platonic thought, mm-hmm. right? And that was pretty much accepted dogma by, you know, everyone just knew that was the way things are. Even the Jewish culture had begun to accommodate to that. Like, if you read the works of Philo, he's very much trying to understand the Old Testament through the Platonic lens.
Mm-hmm.
So you see how much influence Plato had. 300-400 years later, right? That just once understood. A lot of Plato's terminology comes into Paul's letters.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But instead of saying that there's this realm of ideals that you know, the authors of the New Testament said, no, it's heaven. You know, that's God's realm. That's the fountainhead and the source of all reality. And so where God is where reality is. Okay. And so that in the Greek concept, the word true or truth is aletheia, right? It's the negative particle a, with letheia being covered. So it's to be uncovered.
Mm-hmm.
So the truth is seeing things as they are, coming to base reality, as Elon Musk would use the term, mm-hmm. right? Coming, piercing the veil, coming to base reality. Okay. In the Old Testament, what we see are shadows and forms, right? People are... They're going through these exercises for God, but we know that they are in symbol. We know they are in symbol.
Mm-hmm.
God's not really receiving the offering or whatever. It is a gesture, mm-hmm. we might say. But in the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit, we are actually giving something to God that he can appreciate, accept, and enjoy.
Mm-hmm.
So whether I just write a note to encourage you, you know, maybe... or maybe I share with you something from his word, or maybe I come and I help you work on something. And so, just my brother Uriah came over and our car was broken, right? it had some weird...
Your brother in Christ.
Yeah. And
which is the point.
It is. And so he comes over and, you know, he and I are very different culturally. Our background, we're probably as different as people from two different countries. But... we've always been cemented together by a shared faith mm-hmm. in God. And so he comes over, he knows how to work on cars. I don't, you know, and he has this equipment and this diagnostic stuff and, you know, he figures it out. The car's running and costs no money, mm-hmm. you know? So I receive that, mm-hmm. right? And I receive that as a gift. I thank God for that. And so all of it results in praise to God.
Mm-hmm. So his service to you by working on your car was his worship to God.
Right. So happens on a Monday, you know. It can't be limited. I do think that when we come together on Sunday morning, we ought to think about what we're bringing to each other.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
How can we build one another up?
Right. If you look in the two passages that very explicitly talk about us singing together as a church, it's unclear whether we're singing to each other or to God.
Mm-hmm.
Ephesians 5, Colossians 3.
Mm-hmm. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Right. Teaching and admonishing one another.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it's very much a one another setting.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so there's this, as I'm teaching and admonishing you, I'm singing to God. You know, that there's this connection. So, there we go. It's time for the next thing.
That's a wrap. Thanks, everyone. We'll continue next time. See you then.
Right.